We're doing that as the first book we're preaching through because it's really God's blueprint, his design for this thing we call church. And tonight we are into chapter 3, so we're nearly halfway through. And in a second, Mary Kay is going to come and read tonight's passage, which is Ephesians 3, 1-7. As you can see on the program, so that's page 918. And just before Mary Kay comes and reads, here's a quick recap on the story so far. So Paul begins in chapter 1 by laying out the amazing blessings available for believers in Christ. And they're so magnificent that in the second half of chapter 1, he then explodes into this prayer. And it's a prayer asking God to help the Ephesians know more deeply the hope of the stunning eternity ahead of them, how precious they are to him, to the Lord, and thirdly, how nothing can stop God's saving purposes for them. They're unstoppable because God is using the same power with which he raised Christ from the dead and set him over the universe where he's ruling to this day for us, his people. And it's an amazing prayer, and it's one we should be praying for ourselves. And then in chapter 2, Paul moves on to lay out the beautiful truth that despite our sin, and this is why the prayer is, we get to pray the prayer for ourselves. It's why it's applicable to us. That despite our sin, we're saved by grace through faith. That in our helplessness and hopelessness, we can't earn our salvation, but God gives it freely. And then in the second half of chapter 2, he shows how Jesus' death to pay for our sin enables us to have two kinds of peace. Vertical peace, fundamentally, whereby we're no longer at war with God, but accepted by him as his precious children. And because of that, don't worry, if that's for me, tell him I'm busy. Because of the vertical peace, donuts and coffee are on Troy afterwards. It's fine. Horizontal peace. Because we're unified to God, that means by extension we're unified with each other. So we get to love and accept and include those who are different from us. Okay, so that was what Paul was banging on about passionately last week. And that brings us up to chapter 3, verses 1-7. Page 918. Thank you, Mary Kay.
Ephesians 3, 1-7. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power.
Lovely. Thank you, Mary Kay. Let's pray. Lord, we've just prayed that you would speak, and we ask again, please, Lord, that in the coming minutes we wouldn't hear Will Dobby's opinions or thoughts or voice, but that fundamentally, by your word, it would be your spirit speaking to our hearts, convicting, comforting, challenging, strengthening, helping all of us. We pray this so that we might get to glorify you all the more for the sake of our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. I should have checked at the beginning. Do you youngsters all have a quiz sheet if you want one? No. Okay, yes. All who want one have one. And there are, do come see me afterwards as always, and we'll go through the answers. There'll be some prizes. James Quick Tillis was a cowboy out of Oklahoma in the 1980s, and he became a famous boxer, and he had this great boxing career in Chicago. And he tells of the first day he arrived in Chicago as a young man, wide-eyed, looking to make his fortune. and launch his career. He got off the bus in downtown Chicago with all of his worldly possessions in these two small cardboard suitcases, one under each arm. And he walked through downtown with all his excited optimism bubbling over, and he stopped in front of the famous Sears Tower. And some of you have lived in Chicago for many years, and you can probably picture it. And he stopped in front of the Sears Tower, and he put his suitcases down, and he gazed up at it. And he was inspired, and he said to himself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And when he looked down, his suitcases were gone. We all know that feeling, don't we? You know, defeated, deflated, discouraged. And maybe that's some of you tonight. And just being honest, that's how we can be spiritually, isn't it? You know, we have those highs, those mountaintop moments when our faith is strong and we're enjoying our quiet times and we're living for Jesus flat out and we know we're doing the right thing and we're bubbling over with joy and hope and optimism. And then we go through those valleys when maybe you feel like, you know, the suitcases with all your spiritual kind of possessions have just been stolen. And we get discouraged and our motivation dwindles and we quietly wonder if living for Jesus instead of ourselves really is worth it. Are these costs really worth it? Well, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, spiritual discouragement is the reason Paul inserts verses 2 to 13 in between verse 1 and verse 14. Verse 14, if you have a look at it, in Ephesians 3, in fact, doesn't flow from verse 13. It flows from verse 1. And we'll see that in 2 weeks' time. And verses 2 to 13 are Paul basically chasing a rabbit. But it's a vital rabbit he needs to chase, as we'll see this week and next week. And the point of the rabbit that he's chasing, the reason he chases it for 12 verses from 2 to 13, is at the end of verse 13. End of verse 13, so I ask you not to, what? Someone help me. Lose heart. Thank you. That was quick, Caleb. He's sharp. And so not to lose heart is the point. And we'll look at that more closely later. For now, I'm just showing us the bottom line of verses 2 to 13, both 2 to 7 this week and 8 to 13 next week, is for us not to get discouraged, not to lose heart. And when believers do get discouraged in their faith and lose heart, it's normally for one of two reasons: that they've stopped trusting God's open secret, or that they've stopped treasuring God's open secret. So what is God's open secret? Answer: God's open secret is that those who are far from God can be brought into his family with all of the incredible privileges and blessings involved in that by faith in Christ. God's open secret is that those who are far from God can be brought into his family by faith in Christ, no matter how far they are, with all the incredible blessings and privileges that that involves. And Paul has been spending a lot of time laying out this open secret already in Ephesians. He summarizes it really neatly in verse 6 of our passage. Page 918, Ephesians 3, verse 6. He says, this mystery, God's open secret, is that, so it's an open secret, he's telling us what it is, no longer a mystery, is that the Gentiles, those far from God, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And while the far from God people Paul is talking about are Gentiles, we can extend that principle, as we saw last week, to anyone today in our society who might be considered to be far from God. And so in the second half of verse 6, Paul bullet points three aspects of this open secret by adding the Greek word for co onto three existing Greek words. He says that far from God people, through faith in Christ, become co-heirs, co-members, and thirdly, co-sharers. Second half of verse 6, they are, quote, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. In other words, fellow heirs of the same inheritance, eternal life, fellow members of the same body, God's people, and fellow sharers of the same promise, forgiveness and acceptance by a God who wants to be our loving Father, not our righteous judge. And that is God's open secret. So how's it a secret? Well, it's a secret in the sense that it wasn't as clear as that for thousands of years until Christ came. End of verse 4. The mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now in the time of Christ been revealed to his holy apostles. The apostles were those sent by Jesus and prophets. And tragically, it's still a secret even today, isn't it? Millions around the world still don't get it. It's a total mystery to them how they could ever, who this God is and how they could, genuinely be sure of eternal life through a relationship with him. And that's why Emmanuel's overseas mission focus is unreached language groups. It's also a secret today, even in this country, even in the Bible Belt, where millions just go with the flow of cultural Christianity, but for whom a living relationship with Christ, which is so living and real that it costs them something, it's costly, and it changes them, is a total mystery. They don't experience that at all. But I've been calling it God's open secret. And it's an open secret in that God is in the business of giving it away, getting it out there. And next week, like I said at the start, when Christians start to lose heart, it's often because they stop treasuring or trusting God's open secret. Next week, we'll see how we can stop treasuring it. This week is how we can stop trusting it in verses 1 to 7. And we can stop trusting it, can't we? We can start to doubt, whether we really are forgiven, whether God really does love me, whether true acceptance by God, no matter what I've done, really is available, whether the world's assessment of Christianity is maybe right after all and that it does merit mockery or indifference or even opposition. And therefore, whether or not I really can be bothered to keep my foot to the floor, keep going for Jesus. Does that describe any of us tonight, I wonder? That feeling of kind of slowly evaporating lukewarm faith? I would guess probably yes. And even if not, it's a danger we need to guard against. And maybe you're not sure. Maybe you're wondering, is this me? Am I losing my grip of trusting in the gospel? Don't think I am. Maybe I am a little bit. How can I know? Well, here's a little diagnostic test, okay? 5 giveaway signs that you just might be, whether or not you realized it or admitted it before now. 1, you struggle with a really painful lack of assurance. You find yourself questioning whether or not you're really saved. 2, secretly, you kind of look down on others sometimes. Spiritual snobbery. You cannot imagine God ever taking them in. So you doubt whether God could really take you in. You doubt whether God could really take others in. 3, you basically find it very hard to bring yourself to witness to others. The awkwardness, the relational risk is never quite worth it. And so you maybe haven't shared the gospel with someone else in years and years. 4, serving practically in church is, to be honest, a bit of a kind of a joyless burden. You are kind and generous with your time and energy, and you do it, but it feels like something you have to do much more than something you get to do. And maybe secretly there's a little bit of resentment at what you have to give up on Sunday afternoons when you could be just lying on the couch watching TV. And 5, right now you're feeling a little bit defensive and slightly annoyed with me for having raised 1 to 4. Now, it may well be that those things aren't true of you, in which case, great, good for you, or rather good for God for blessing you with that spiritual health right now. But if some of those things are true of you, and if they indicate that you may in fact be losing heart in the Christian life, even if just subtly, without fully realizing it, let me encourage you that losing heart is nothing new. God is not surprised that this happens. This isn't new in church history, new among God's people. In fact, losing heart was something Paul was concerned about with the Ephesians. That's why he puts verses 2 to 13 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13, remember, he feels the need to beg them not to lose heart. Well, the reason they were tempted to lose heart, according to the end of verse 13, was the fact that he was suffering for the gospel. The fact he was in prison because of it, verse 1. After all, he was meant to be the great apostle Paul, God's ambassador to the Gentiles, the one to whom God had entrusted his open secret, as we're going to see in this passage. So if God's open secret really was true, the Ephesians Paul is worried that they're thinking, why would God have let Paul be chucked in prison? Maybe the Jews' and the Romans' assessment of Paul was right after all. Maybe he was just a jumped-up troublemaker, best locked away. And so the Ephesians may have been starting to lose heart as well. And back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul realizes this. He's just spent chapters 1 and 2 breathlessly laying out the fabulous, life-transforming riches of God's open secret, and he plows straight into chapter 3, verse 1. It just accelerates into it, explodes into it, saying, for this reason, opening words of verse 1, in other words, because of chapters 1 and 2, the magnificence of God's open secret, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and he was about to say, I'm going to pray for you so that you understand and experience God's open secret. That's what he goes on to say from verse 14, when he eventually gets to finish the sentence he started in verse 1. But before he manages to finish saying that, he catches himself mid-sentence in verse 1, because he says something in verse 1 that makes him stop in his tracks, and it's when he calls himself a prisoner. It's as if his thought process in verse 1 is this. So listen to what's going on inside Paul's head. For this reason, from verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, I'm going to pray. Wait a second. They might be discouraged and lose heart over my suffering for them, the fact I'm a prisoner. And so 2 to 13 are him stepping to one side briefly, reassuring the Ephesians before he goes on as to why they shouldn't lose heart. Now, the logic of verses 2 to 13 is nicely given away by their syntax in the Greek, because they're divided into three sentences. And if you're filling in a quiz sheet, my question about that is not how many sentences are there in English, it's how many are there in Greek. And I'm not expecting you 9-year-olds to know New Testament Greek, so you've got to listen out, because there are three sentences in Greek, and this really helps preachers like me. It gives away the structure. There are two long ones and a short one. The short one is verse 13. The first long one is 2 to 7, which we're looking at today. The second long one is 8 to 12, which we're looking at next week. And the short one being verse 13 is the punchline for the whole section where Paul says, so don't you dare lose heart. Everything's fine despite me being in prison. In fact, it's more than fine. My suffering's for your glory. And we'll see what that means next week. But leading up to that punchline in verse 13 of don't lose heart, like I say, are the two long sentences. And 2 to 7 is about the mystery that God showed Paul. And then 8 to 12 is the ministry that God then gave Paul. And both these sections are basically theological bombs with the power to destroy the discouragement and the losing heart that we sometimes go through if we can get into them. So we're going to just spend our remaining minutes diving a little more deeply into the first, verses 2 to 7, where Paul dives deeper into the mystery, God's open secret, which God entrusted to Paul to spread. And Paul's argument in 2 to 7 boils down to this, very, very simple, that God's open secret is God's open secret. It's all about the emphasis. It's God's open secret. That's Paul's point. In other words, it's a divine message, not made up by Paul or any other human. And therefore, that even though Paul himself is being mistreated and maligned and imprisoned and therefore looks very unimpressive and weak, insignificant, pathetic, that mustn't allow us to think the same about the message he's carrying. Paul's argument is that even though he's only a human messenger and therefore not above being locked up and persecuted, made to look ridiculous, he is a human messenger of a divine message, something more trustworthy and valuable than anything else you will ever hear in this world. So look again at verse 2. Paul says in verse 2, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, no one else's, this is God's message, that was given to me for you. I didn't come up with it myself, it was given to me. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me. Wasn't made up by me, it was made known to me. Not mine, it's God's. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So not by human calculation or perspiration or inspiration, by divine revelation. Verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And he's not going on an ego trip. there. He's not trying to big himself up. He is saying, I am the messenger. I may not look like much, languishing here in a Roman jail, but please listen to me, not because of me, but because of what was revealed to me by God, by the Holy Spirit, end of verse 5, to pass on to you. And then verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister. I didn't make myself one, I was made one. Reading on in verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me. I didn't take it, it was given me by the working of his power. Not mine, but his. Apparently, the great American painter John Sargent once painted this arrangement of roses that blew away the art world at the time. And it was small, but it is generally deemed to be approaching perfection. And although he was offered a lot of money for it many times, he always refused to sell it. Because for the rest of his life, whenever he would get discouraged about his ability as a painter and would lose confidence, he would look at that painting and then he would say to himself, I painted that. And then his confidence would flood back. Whenever we get discouraged and start to lose confidence in our faith, the place to look is God's open secret, the message of the gospel. And when we look at it, we don't say, I made that, obviously. But we can say, God made that. And that is how we will be able to keep going. We're not the purveyors or the livers out of just some clever philosophy by a life coach, which is going to, you know, take the world by storm now, go viral, and be totally irrelevant and forgotten in 30 years' time. This is a timeless message that is still like exploding around the world 2,000 years later. It's worth it. And all the way through verses 2 to 7, again and again, as I just showed, the claim is that the Christian message isn't one of human origin, but that God made it. It's God's open secret. Now, if you're here this evening as a skeptic, maybe you're a regular churchgoer or a semi-regular churchgoer, but on the inside, you kind of, Christianity has lost a lot of credibility for you, and you have major doubts. You're someone with whom this worldview that I've just been claiming you really struggle with. Let me say, I'm really, really, really glad that you're here. And you will always have a very, very warm welcome here. Please come and buttonhole me afterwards downstairs in the Blue Room over coffee and donuts. And I'd love to talk this through, because if it is rubbish, then feel free, walk away, live the rest of your life, no second thoughts, and don't give it any more time. Don't waste any more time on it. But the stakes are high, because if it's true, if there is a heaven and a hell, and there is unbelievable, mind-blowing fulfillment to be had and everlasting joy, or the opposite, it's got to be worth at least investigating. And I am convinced that everything I've said does stack up philosophically, rationally. It makes sense. So it's awesome that you're here, and you couldn't be exploring anything more important, whether or not it's true. And I'm convinced not only that it is true, but that it can be shown to be true. So like I say, do stay behind afterwards for coffee and donuts, and I'd love to get to know you better if that's you. But I guess right now I am talking more directly to the believers in the room, which I know is many of us. And here's the principle, that we need to remember the divine origin of the message so that we don't just see the treatment of its messengers and start to lose heart. And that principle couldn't be more relevant to us today. You know, we don't live in a world in which there is this great one-off unique guy directly commissioned by Christ called the Apostle Paul, and he's kind of weirdly enough looking very, very pathetic, locked up in a Roman jail cell. That would be a little disturbing. Well, that was for the Ephesians. We don't live in that world, but we have the equivalent. We do live in a world in which biblical Christianity, so not the versions of Christianity peddled by those who are terrified of being unpopular or offending anyone or having inconvenience in their lives, but a world in which real, authentic biblical Christianity is mocked, is derided, is undermined in all kinds of ways constantly. And that's the equivalent for us of Paul being in prison for the Ephesians then. And I know we're in the Bible Belt, so it's a bit harder to see that in our immediate culture. Like, I've just come from London 18 months ago, where I lived and ministered for 10 years. Trust me, and many years before that in other parts of the UK, The Bible Belt is incredibly unusual. This is amazingly anomalous for what most of the world experience most of the time. And even in the Bible Belt, it is coming. And in some ways, it's already here. You know, just look at the cancel culture in some institutions. Paul was canceled. That's what happened to him 2,000 years ago. That's what verse 1 is describing. Paul was canceled. Well, 2,000 years later, little has changed. And just to keep perspective, like I said, we do have it as easy as you will find it anywhere on the planet. You know, God has been so kind to us. I don't mean that as a negative. I mean that as a positive. Aren't we blessed to have it as easy as we have it as Christians in North America in 2022? You know, God could have chosen to put us in the Middle East in AD 80. It would have been a very different experience. So we are super blessed to have it as easy as we do, with a relatively amazing amounts of free speech and freedom of religion and all the rest of it. We should be grateful for that. And yet still, for us today, being faithful does mean going against the flow. If you only ever go with the flow, just have another long, hard look at your personal faith, because the biblical pattern that we're promised is that faithful Christians will have to go against the flow in this life. And the fact that we need to go against the flow does not mean that we circle the wagons and get defensive against the individuals, the institutions around us who want to push back against Christianity and get mean and angry and nasty. And in fact, it means the opposite. We want to be winsome and patient and love them and lay down our lives for them, even as we stand for the truth. But constantly going against the flow can get exhausting. And that's why, as Paul urges the Ephesians here, we mustn't be put off by how the world treats those who stand for the message. And we mustn't let ourselves be intellectually or emotionally bullied by the world's evaluation of the message. Because what matters is the message itself. It's a divine message, which is Paul's point here. We've got Christmas coming up. Is anyone here as bad at wrapping gifts as I am? I reckon I'm bad, Caleb. Comfortably top five in the church. I'd back myself. Ryan reckons he's top five as well for being bad at wrapping presents. Well, we had a birthday recently in our family, and even when that person was confronted with this mess of crumpled paper and crooked folds and twisted tape, all in a bundle that looks like it was wrapped in the dark by a monkey with poor motor skills, that individual was way too smart to assume that just because the outward wrapping was bad, therefore the gift inside must not be worth his time. Well, that's how we need to be. You know, the wrapping of God's gospel might be raggedy. Paul was raggedy. He was the wrapping, as far as the Ephesians were concerned. In fact, we'll see next week why God often deliberately makes the wrapping raggedy. That has a vital purpose. The wrapping should be raggedy. It's often amazing things happen because the wrapping is raggedy. But even if it is, the point here is that we shouldn't assume the same is true of the content. Because if we only look at the wrapping, in the Ephesians case, the fact Paul was imprisoned, of course we'll lose heart. So if you're a Christian here this evening, think back to when the Holy Spirit first opened your eyes and you were convicted of the truth of this message, God's open secret, the gospel, and you handed the rest of your life over to Jesus. I remember when that was for me, sitting in a talk one winter's evening, not unlike this room, big lecture hall, when I was about 12. Well, when that moment did happen for you, if you have one of those testimonies that you can relate to this, remember the feeling of the power of the gospel at that moment. Maybe you were, you know, 27, 18, 9, whatever it might be. But think back, if you have a moment, if God's given you a memory of that, think what the power of the gospel felt like for you in that moment, how it reoriented your whole life. Remember the relief you felt and the freedom you felt from all of your sin. And remember the prospect that you suddenly hadn't seen before, but now you could look ahead into eternity, see this amazing hope stretching out ahead of you. Well, even if the world's perception of the gospel and its treatment of the gospel has beaten you down a little bit since then, that same gospel hasn't changed. And so despite what the world makes of it, we can still trust it. Now, we can still value it. We don't need to lose heart. 2007, in a Washington, D.C. metro station, on a cold January morning, a bit like this morning, a scruffy man in old clothes, dirty baseball cap, got out a fiddle, started sawing away. He played six pieces of music, lasted about 45 minutes, and during that time, literally hundreds of people walked past him in the metro. And here's what happened. After 3 minutes, a middle-aged man noticed him, and he slowed his pace, stopped for a few seconds, and then walked on. After 4 minutes, a woman walked by. She pulled out a dollar bill, threw it in his hat, walked on. After 6 minutes, a young man leaned against the wall to listen to him for about 20 seconds, then looked at his watch, walked on. After 10 minutes, a three-year-old boy stopped, but his mother tugged at him hurriedly. He kept trying to stop and listen, but his mother pulled hard, and the boy had to keep walking. But as he walked away, he kept turning his head back to try and catch every last little bit he could. And this happened with several other children as well over the course of the 45 minutes. But without exception, every parent forced the child to keep moving. Well, at the end of the 45 minutes, six people had stopped and listened, and the violinist had made a grand total of $32. And when he eventually stopped, no one noticed, no one applauded, there was no recognition at all. I love this story so much, because no one had realized that the violinist was actually Joshua Bell, one of the greatest musicians in the world. He'd been playing one of the most beautiful pieces in the world by, I would say, the greatest composer in the world, Johann Sebastian Bach. He'd been playing it flawlessly on a 300-year-old Stradivarius violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days earlier, he'd sold out a massive concert hall at $100 a seat, just doing exactly the same thing, same instrument, same pieces. Maybe with less good acoustic than a New York, D.C., a Washington, D.C. metro. So why hadn't any of those people in the metro stopped? Well, here's why. They'd been fooled by the rapping, hadn't they? Like we would have been. You know, Joshua Bell had been the rapping. He looked raggedy. They'd assumed the same was true of his content. Joshua Bell had been the messenger. Because he looked unimpressive, they assumed the same was true of his message. In a sense, Bell's playing was an open secret. It was a secret because of how he looked, but it was an open secret because of its availability. The fact he was trying to get it out there, making it free. That's exactly how it is with God's open secret, the gospel. You know, millions just walk past, and they're put off because of how it might look at first, the wrapping. You know, I love you guys. I love this church, Emmanuel. We're not impressive. You know, I think most people would look at us and think, you know, small number of people. But, you know, there are so many ways in which we're not a slick production. We're not humanly going to knock people off their feet. People walk past. They might visit once. They might think, well, that's nice for you poor guys. You obviously need an emotional crutch. But I can get better coffee at Starbucks, better donuts at this place, and I can, you know, get ahead on my career, work at home, or just catch up on sleep. So, you know, you guys aren't really good enough for me, sorry. And they're, in a sense, they're right. We're not impressive. We're not trying to be, because we have an impressive God. We want the focus on him, and it's his message which is everything. So, the content, the gospel, is more flawlessly beautiful and powerful and truthful than any other message in our world, that those who are far from God can come into his family, be reconciled to him through faith in Christ. And if you haven't experienced that personally, and you are one of these people sitting here and you're thinking, what am I doing in a boring old church, and this is not that interesting, and please stop, not because of who I am, but because of what the message is. Don't just walk past like those people in the metro. At least consider. Maybe indicate on your Connect card if you'd like to consider a bit more deeply. I'd love to meet up with you. And for those of us who have experienced, you know, the message, we've realized it's, hey, it may be a raggedy old subway, but it's Joshua Bell playing. The wrapping may not be great, but it's the gospel. It's God himself who has this eternity for me. Don't be like James Quicktillis. Don't have your suitcases stolen. Don't lose heart because of how millions in our world do just walk past the gospel, whether by imprisoning Paul in the past or in the thousands of other ways in which the world still ignores and rejects the gospel to this day. Let's be like those children in the metro who instinctively knew that what they were hearing was worth stopping for. And let's not let the world tug us away like their parents did. Final question. Let me leave us with this. So if we did resolve to be a church that refuses to lose heart spiritually because we gradually stop trusting the gospel, you know, what would that look like positively if we refused to be like that, if we decided to keep heart because no matter how things looked on the outside, we knew that they were of inestimable value on the inside? What would that look like practically? And it would look like the opposite of all of the symptoms I mentioned earlier of failing to trust God's open secret. So it would look like being a community of people who have unshakable confidence in God's power and love to save us, who never look down on any among us because we recognize that God really does love to draw those who are far from him. In a sense, the further the better, that gives him all the more glory, and draw them in close through faith in Christ. It would look, thirdly, like being a people who find ourselves, you know, swallowing hard, taking courage, and then sharing God's open secret, because it's God's open secret with those around us. Because it's worth the awkwardness and the tension. It's God's open secret, it's supernatural. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. So we don't need to be ashamed when we witness, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, then for those who are far from God. And finally, it would look like pursuing and cultivating joy in our hearts as we serve. And this isn't, serving at Emmanuel isn't like being on the rotation to do something for my neighborhood because the HOA asked me. You know, we get to be part of God's divine purposes. And our serving, no matter how mundane it might seem on the surface, has consequences into eternity. We're part of something that is supernatural when we are, you know, putting out these Bibles on the pews and setting up feather flags and typing in kids' names on the check-in system and pouring coffee. Like, that might not look like much. The wrapping's raggedy. It might look irrelevant or like an old religious club for people who need religion in their lives. So we know it's of infinite, supernatural, eternal significance, and that God sees it, and that on our deathbeds we'll only wish we'd done even more of it, and that it will all be rewarded, and we'll see how it blessed others and the world to come. And as that kind of people, I think we'll get to watch God's kingdom grow and flourish before our eyes, and us as individuals with it. So, you know, wouldn't you love to be part of that kind of a church? Well, we get to. Let's, by God's grace. And let's take some quiet now before I pray. Father, thank you for Paul's gentleness and thoughtfulness and sensitivity to the Ephesians, that he thought that when he said he was a prisoner, which he was literally, as well as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that when he was suffering, that they might be discouraged and lose heart. Thank you for him begging them not to lose heart in verse 13, because of the fact that the message, that the mystery, the gospel is yours. It's supernatural. Lord, please help us not to lose heart as we look at how Christianity is often derided in our world and millions walk past it, including our own church and maybe our own attempts to witness in the past. Lord, help us not to get defensive and angry. Help us to be very winsome and patient and loving and kind. Lay down our lives for our enemies as we stand for the truth. And also help us not to lose courage, to lose our nerve. Help us to take a closer look at that gospel and remember that it is yours, that it has supernatural power, the power of God, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, to save. So Lord, help us to be just cheerful with the joy that cannot be taken away, regardless of how circumstances are, because we get to benefit from and enjoy and share and live your gospel. Amen.